This message was presented at the GYC conference by many or by few in Louisville, Kentucky. For other resources like this, visit us online at gycweb.org.
Well, good afternoon. I think we'll go ahead and start even though we've got another minute, but we always plan too much content, so we'll start a minute early and maybe we'll squeeze an extra minute of stuff in. So my name is Amy Witsit, my husband Greg. Our oldest son, Tyler, in the front here, and our youngest son is floating around somewhere. Anyway, I want to welcome you this afternoon. We're going to be speaking about some things that we learned from our experience living overseas for 16 years. And I'm a wanderer when I talk. I'm hoping I'm not going to trip over cords. But why don't we have a prayer to begin, and then I'll introduce our family and our experience a little bit more, and then we'll get started. Why don't we bow our heads? Father in heaven, what a blessing and a privilege it is to be here at GYC this year. Thank you so much for the camaraderie of like-minded people who love you and are passionate about living their lives for you. And Father, as we spend the next hour talking about how we can best share your gospel and your love with people across cultures, I pray that you would open our minds to new ideas and new thoughts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present to help translate what we're going to say to the hearts of those who are listening so that we can share your love with others who need to hear it so desperately. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your patience and for your goodness to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, my husband Greg and I, and our son Tyler and Ryan, we were missionaries with AFM. How many of you have heard of AFM? I think probably most everybody has. How many of you get their magazine? Great magazine. It's inspirational, isn't it? Even as a missionary, I enjoy sitting down and listening, reading all of the real mission stories. When you're a missionary, you don't necessarily feel like a missionary. Everybody else is a missionary, so it's nice to hear their stories. But when we went out, this is what our family looked like. A little bit different than they do now. We were carrying our sons, and now they could probably carry us because they're both taller than we are. Our youngest son is now grown taller than me and is quite proud to tell me that. He likes to remind me. He puts his elbow, you know, rests his elbow on my shoulder. Hi there, Mom. How are you? So we went into missions when I was very, very young. When I was five or six years old, I felt a call to missions. I just knew that God wanted me to be a missionary, but I didn't know where. I didn't know how. In fact, I thought that I was called to the Amazon in Africa. And when I got to first grade and I opened up my social studies book and there was a map and I could not find the Amazon in Africa, my world fell apart because I was called to the Amazon in Africa. And now I had two continents I had to choose from and I didn't know where I was supposed to go. Well, long story short, God put us in Asia. We were sent to the country of Laos. We had never heard of it before. When we first heard of it, we thought it was an island in the Pacific, and we're scuba divers. And we're like, yes, definitely called. But as a lot of people like to say, God has a sense of humor, and he sent us to Laos, which is the only landlocked country in Southeast Asia. Okay? The only major body of water is the Mekong River, and trust me, you don't want to scuba dive in the Mekong River. It's pretty yucky. You never know what you're going to encounter. So anyway, God sent us to Asia. We were in Laos for 10 years with Adventist Frontier Missions, and then we were called by the GC to work with Buddhist ministries, and we moved to Thailand. We were there for 6 years, and we just moved back a year and a half ago. So we're now based in the States and still using our experience. We're working for the Office of Adventist Mission, Global Mission, directing the Center for East Asian Religions. And so what we're sharing with you today is a lot of what we share with global mission pioneers and workers on the front lines working in Buddhist areas.
So we have a Bible verse. Let's read it together, at least the part that's on the screen. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Okay, what's special about this verse? It's the Great Commission, exactly. And so we know immediately that our task is, you know, the King James often says to teach all nations, but actually the word is disciple, to make disciples in the Greek. And so the New King James has a little bit better translation of this. We know that we are to proclaim the good news, right, to all the world in Matthew 24:14. But we also know that the purpose of that preaching is to result in disciple making. because just because we preach in a country doesn't mean that anybody listened. You know, it could have been in an empty room. So that's not enough. We need to speak to people. But not only speaking to people, we need to speak their language. And not only speak their language, but speak their language in words that they understand. When you talk to a child about Jesus, would it be different than if you're teaching a Bible class to college students? Right. So you don't, it's not only a language issue, but it's an understanding issue. And that's what we're here to talk to you about today. Now, here's another verse. Maybe we can read this one together. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You know, we live in the last days, right? And we know that not only in the sense of what's going on and the signs around us, but also we know from the 1260-year prophecy, right, that the end time started when? 1798. So we know we live in a special time of Earth's history. And this verse is taken from where? Other than Revelation 14, verse 6. What's the context? The three angels' message. Messages, right? There's three of them. So we would be plural probably. So three angels' messages, which means that our church has to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, right? That has to happen in our lifetime to finish the work. There's no options. If you have any of you heard of joshuaproject.net? Okay, excellent website. I know Jesus for Asia deals with this. Some of you have been involved in missions. If you haven't heard of it, you should write it down, joshuaproject.net. You've heard of Joshua in the Bible, I'm sure. So basically what they do is they list every people group in the world. And there's over 17,000 people groups. And there are still over 7,000 that have never had a witness to the gospel. I'm not talking about Adventist or evangelical Protestant or some of them even Catholic. They've never had Catholic come. Most of them, actually. So they've never heard. Do you think Jesus is going to come back before they've heard? No. And I could go more into detail, but in an hour, there's too much information. So I won't go into more detail about that. But we have to remember, it was Jesus, it was God who multiplied the languages as a blessing on the human race after the flood. A lot of people say it was a curse, but it wasn't. It was a blessing because we were going to self-destruct morally if God didn't confuse our languages. So he did that, and he wants to have us reach out. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12 is what? And Abraham is called to do what? Through his seed, there would be a blessing to all the families of earth. So the mission comes immediately as soon as the languages are divided. And we see it actually climaxing in Revelation 14 and on through the chapters 17 and 18 as well. So this is very important that we as a movement, as a people, must be clear that we are interested in all the people groups. And so as Amy mentioned, we spent 16 years in Asia. We still work in Asia. We travel there about once a month. And yes, that's jet lag a lot. We get used to it. After you travel a lot, you learn how to deal with it, and it's not so hard. But we arrived in the country where we were serving first, in Southeast Asia, a Buddhist country, and I needed a visa to work in this country. It wasn't a place that was friendly to evangelists or to missionaries, and so I found a job teaching at a college, teaching English. And as I was teaching, we later started a school, but at that time I was learning how to live and what to do and learning how to teach English. I was learning English more than the local language because I'd never taught advanced Greek. That's a different language. Advanced grammar and advanced writing. So I had to learn English. So one of my students looked like this. He was a Buddhist monk. And it was coming up to Christmas time, and he would come over to our house. We'd invite him over. I think, Tyler, you remember him coming over to our house. And so he said one time, Amy was cooking, and we often had spaghetti Friday nights, and we would have a nice, he loved Sabbath meal Friday evening with us. Actually, no, that's not true. It couldn't have been, because monks don't eat in the evening, so it must have been earlier. Must have been lunch. So anyway, I was sitting down talking to him, and he said, "Greg, tell me about Christmas. I know that's a Christian holiday, but I don't understand what it means." Uh-oh. Have you ever had a Buddhist monk ask you about Christmas? What are you going to tell him? That it's not the 25th? You know, it's the wrong day? He's never heard. Why would I go into that? Would I talk to him about, oh, it's not Santa Claus? It's not Christmas trees? No, I didn't worry about any of that. I just told him the story of Jesus. Except I thought, well, I can't start with that because it makes no sense. So I was not prepared. You know, I'm new in the country. I'm just like, well, so I had to start with creation. And then I had to go to the temptation and the fall and the promise. And then I zipped all the way up to the story of the birth. I thought, well, I can't leave him there. You know, so I talked a little bit about what Jesus did when he was on earth and then how he died and rose again. And then he went to heaven. He's planning to come back. But you know what happened about the time I got to the story about the temptation? What this student of mine started to do, he started to giggle and to blush. And in that culture, that meant he was embarrassed and he wasn't comfortable and he didn't get anything. I was giving a real appeal of the gospel. I had some broken Lao language that I was using, and I was trying to communicate with him, but it didn't work. And I realized, there's something more I need to learn. But what is it? What's missing? And I'm going overtime, aren't I? I'm enjoying the story, but we need to move along here. So I want to get to what to do, not just our stories. So I'm going to back up, and let's just review a few things that are in the Christian worldview. Okay, and then we're going to compare that to what a Buddhist worldview looks like. Now, can anyone tell me what a worldview is? Yes, ma'am. Excellent. That's one of the good definitions. It's like the glasses or the lens that you look through to see the world around you and how you interpret it. But it also includes your logic, how you come to believing that something is real or false or what have you. Okay? So let's look at some of the worldview issues that we have in Christianity. First one is we know that there was war in heaven, right? And that there was a war between Christ and Satan, and that Satan lost was cast out here to earth. And there's a lot more to that, but that's part of our worldview. Also in John 3:16, the idea that Jesus died for our sons, that Jesus is actually co-eternal with the Father, and that it was God himself, you know, that was actually dying for my sins. And that's part of our worldview. And if I just accept that and believe that, then he will come in and he gives me that gift of salvation and begins to transform me to be like him. Right? And that's a process of a lifetime, but that's what I need to cooperate with him in. But also, he is in heaven. He's preparing a place. He's going to come back. And we will live forever together. So this is an excellent worldview on the Christian side. Oh, and also the picture of heaven, right? The throne room, that we know we have this tree of life. We have the water actually flowing from the throne of God, the river of life. And there's fruits on there. Can you imagine every month you have a different fresh fruit? And this is actually what sustains our eternal life, is eating from this tree. Only those who are pure and righteous can eat from the tree of life. Aren't you looking forward to that? Okay, now let's look at the Buddhist worldview. I'll let you click. Thank you. So in the Buddhist worldview, there are 31 different planes of existence. And they're split into three sections, the sensual world, the world of form, and the formless world. And we're not going to talk about what all the details are because we'd be here all day. But at the lowest level, there are hot hells and cold hells. So if you like cold better than hot, well, then you can have the one that's not as comfortable. But this is their real view. And there are, depending on which school of Buddhism, there's different numbers of hells and that you are punished for different things. But you're born into this hell. You live in this hell until the bad karma is expunged, and then you die in hell, and then you're reborn into a different life form. There are four life forms on earth. There are animals, preta. These are hungry ghosts. I won't talk about why they're called that, but that's what they're called. The Asherah, which are the fallen gods. And then you have the humans. And the humans are the highest form of life on earth. Now, again, this is the Buddhist worldview, okay? Then you have six heavens inside this world called the sensual world. The six heavens include the sixth heaven is the evil one. His name is Mara. In Thai, it's Prayaman. Okay, so this is the ruler over this world, and these are the worlds of temptation. He is the tempter. Okay, now the next ones we'll just briefly go through, and that's the world of form. You have to get to different levels of meditation, level 1, 2, 3, and 4, to get into these heavens. And also the Brahmas, these are also sometimes called the Brahma heavens. The chief Brahma is considered in the Hindu pantheon as the creator god. But Buddha came along, because Buddhism comes out of Hinduism, and he actually taught this god that no, there is no creator. That is a self-deception of the creator god, the Brahma, that he is creator. So Buddhism basically believes in atheistic religion. And that's why a lot of people in the West say that Buddhism is actually a philosophy, not a religion. But they're using a Christian definition of what a religion is. It's very religious if you go to Buddhist temples. There's lots of worshiping happening, but they're not worshiping like we would think of worship. But it is definitely a religion. And then at the very top, you have the formless world, which is another four levels of meditation, which we won't talk about that. None of these places are nirvana, because nirvana is not a place. It's a condition of neither life nor death. But it's where there is no longer any suffering. I should say, I just went to making it sound like a place. It's a condition where there is no more suffering. Everything is permanent. Nothing is temporary. But Buddha never described exactly what that meant. So people are left not knowing. Here's the problem. If I'm preaching the three angels' messages, and I'm preaching that Jesus is coming soon, and that we're going to go to heaven, and there's a tree of life there, and we're having this great big banquet feast, and we're going to have a reunion with other people, we're going to eat food and all of this, and the only heavens that you can eat in are these blue ones in the lowest world, then what am I telling the Buddha, the Buddhist? Who is the ruler over these six heavens? Mara, who is the evil one or the tempter. And if you open your Bible, you will find his name in some places where it's written devil in your Bible. So you're preaching and they're reading and they're listening and they're saying, they're going to the heaven that the tempter rules over, but you're going to destroy the tempter? How does that work? So he's going to go to hell and you're going to... And they're scratching their heads, not understanding what we're... So the problem is that if I don't understand that and I just translate a sermon about the second coming and going to heaven, because guess what? In the West, we have allowed the Christian culture to frame our words to primarily emphasize heaven. We sing about heaven. We talk about going to heaven. But guess what? Heaven is a cul-de-sac in the sense that we go there and we come back. Right? It's just 1,000 years. We're auditing God's judgment books to see, was he a just God? And it's not until he recreates this earth that our tears are wiped away, that we live forever on this earth. Yes, we enjoy heaven, but it's just a period of time. And when we emphasize the new earth, they begin to say, oh, the new heavens and new earth replaces all of this? Exactly. I don't need to get into 31 different levels, but I just say it replaces all this. Oh, so that's like your nirvana. Exactly. Wow, that sounds better than the Buddhist nirvana. Because I actually will reunite with my loved ones who've passed away because they have no hope for that. So we have good news. Our message is valid for them. But we have to make sure we understand them so that we can do it right. Okay. Here's a good Bible verse for you to think about. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to what? To understand, how will it be known what is spoken? for you will be speaking into the air. I don't want to speak into the air. Now, many of you will never go and do mission work among Buddhist people. So we're not here to convince you that you should go to Asia and reach the Buddhists. Although, if you're interested in that, we can sure help you and be excited to talk to you. We do have calls, and we would love to talk to you or help you find a way to go on your own. That's our hobby, is to connect people to missions. So since we've done it for 16 years, we're happy to help you. But this is it, what we want to share with you from now on is not our experience, but what you can do when you try to reach people, whether they are secular, atheist, whether they're Muslim, whether they're Hindu, whatever, that will help you to work cross-culturally to present the three angels' messages to them.
So then the obvious question is, how do we avoid speaking into the air, right? What do we do? Well, the simple answer is that we're going to follow God's example, right? We can clap, say thank you, and I'll go home, right? But we actually need to put wheels on this. What does it look like to actually follow God's example? Well, we're wanting to talk about how God communicates to the lost. And actually, you're going to share this part.
I'm back. So when God communicated with fallen humanity, he didn't wait for Adam and Eve to find him. He went and found them, right? We're a little bit behind in our schedule here, so I'm going to buzz through these. But I think you're very familiar with the story in Genesis 3. God went looking for Adam and Eve. While they were still ashamed and afraid, God was already trying to show them mercy and to find them and to help them. Also, in Philippians 2, we see the story of how God took the Son of God, right? Took the form of Jesus as a baby, not just a human being, but as a baby. And lived here among us as a Jewish person in the first century. So there's two important things. The first one is that God took the initiative to find the sinners. And two, that God dwelt among sinners and became one of them. That's a scary thought. And if any of you are parents, you feel even more scared because you understand the risks of parenting to take that step. Ellen White says in Selected Messages, Book 1, where she talks about how revelation and inspiration works, she says, the Lord speaks to human beings in what kind of speech? A perfect God speaking imperfectly. Why would he do that? He's perfect. He doesn't need to use imperfect language. In order that the degenerate senses, the dull, earthly perception of earthly beings may comprehend, understand his words. This is shown God's condescension. Now, we would probably more likely say today his humility, right? He meets fallen human beings where they are. If you want to be a missionary and you want to communicate the present truth cross-culturally, you must go to where the people are. And sometimes we're unsure how to do that. It's kind of scary because we're used to wanting to be focused on coming closer to God, not closer to sinners. So that can be difficult. So how does this work? Well, let's just draw a little diagram here. So let's say this is one of the apostles. Maybe it's John out there on the Isle of Patmos, right? He lived in a Judeo-Roman culture with Greek influence. And when he received a vision from God, of course, his mind was open to a new understanding to what God had revealed to him. And then the Holy Spirit worked with him to then record the message that we now call Revelation. Well, we also have John and the letters of John as well, right? Then from there, John communicated to me and to you. How was John able to do that? Well, I read his book, right? I read his letter that he wrote out. So I come to the reading of Revelation through what culture? My Western Christian culture. Now, before I went to Asia, I thought, well, I live in a secular culture. You know, for separation of church and state, this is America's secular. But the more I lived over there, the more I realized how much the Judeo-Christian values have shaped even the secular culture of America or whatever country you may be from, Bermuda or Europe or Canada. I don't know where you're from. So, but my culture is definitely shaped by Christianity, but it's very different from John's culture. But I am able to understand something. Now, when I go and I want to talk to my Asian friend who is Buddhist, he has his own culture, right? So what do I share? Well, the basics, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that's what I did. For those of you who weren't here at the beginning, that's what I did with my monk friend. I basically shared with him in a nutshell the whole story of salvation. But because they live within their own cultural context, when I speak to them, they're confused, they have questions, they're embarrassed, it doesn't work. My culture is not overlapping enough with their culture for them to make sense of the gospel, especially the way a Western Christian tells it. So what do I have to do? I have to enter into their culture. We have to have some common understanding, because if you're in communication, you understand that you cannot communicate unless you have some common field of experience where people understand what you're saying. So then I have to interpret my message into a message that will make sense to them. And then I share that, and when they hear that, they're like, oh, that's good news, right? But the point that we're wanting to share is that this isn't just a matter of translation. It's a matter of retelling, okay? So we, at the beginning of 2019, we did a seminar for the White Estate. Every January, they have a retreat. And at that retreat, on Sabbath, they have a seminar, and they bring someone in to help them. And something the White Estate is working on right now is doing a lot of like crowdsource type translation of Ellen White's writings to speed that up, because we are finding that so many of these languages still don't have much of her writings. And so there's a lot more work going through that. But they wanted us to share with them the challenges of translation. And this is a little piece of what we shared with them there. This is a major challenge. It takes time. It's not something you can do from a distance. It requires to go and live with the people. In order to lead souls to Jesus, there must be a what? A knowledge of what? Human nature, and a study of the human mind. Much careful thought. Interpret that to be years. And fervent prayer are required to know how to approach men and women upon the great subject of truth. This is true within your culture. Never mind when you're going to a culture that's never heard these things. You really have to pay the price to learn. And that was my problem with my friend, my student, the monk. So how do I apply God's model of communication?
I think we all are very familiar with this passage from Ministry of Healing, right? Christ used the only method that gave true success, which was what? He mingled, he showed sympathy, he ministered, and then this resulted in what? Confidence. They had confidence. He had their trust, in other words, right? He built their trust, and it was only after mingling and sympathizing and ministering to earn their trust that he was able to say, follow me, and that they would actually understand what that means and that they would want to willingly follow him. And so this is the model that we want to use. We're going to break this down a little bit, but I think showing sympathy and ministering are pretty cut and dry, right? We know how to sympathize with people. We know how to minister to people. We may need to get some new skills in order to minister in different ways, but we're pretty good about that. But when it comes to mingling, what does mingling mean? What would you say mingling is? Hanging out? Being friends? Spending time with? Okay, these are all good. Yes? Participating in events, that's excellent. It's all of these things. And so that's what we're going to be spending the majority of this section on, is talking about what is mingling and how do we do it effectively to win people's confidence. The first thing that we need to do is that we need to go to the lost. We did that when we went to Asia. It was a difficult transition for us. We were really excited to go, but then when it actually came to the day to get on the airplane, if anybody had told me that there was an honorable way to stay home, I probably would have, because I was afraid. What is it going to be like? We're dedicating our lives to this. When you go with Adventist Frontier Missions, they say 12 to 15 years, but it could be the rest of your life, like in parentheses, you know? And so we were committed, But it's still a very scary thing to go to a new culture, a new place where you don't know the language, you don't know the people, you don't know the customs. I think it's getting easier now because people are traveling more. It's not quite so scary. But when we went, it was still a pretty new idea, a pretty new thing for me. I grew up in Vermont, and none of my family had really been out of the States. Like, I had gone on a couple of short-term mission trips, Maranatha trips, but, you know, and those were great. They opened my mind, and they really watered that seed that God had put in my heart to be a missionary. But it was still difficult to go. But we have to go. You can't mingle if you don't go. You have to be there physically. The second thing we have to do is what this young man said, is that we have to participate. We have to participate in their everyday living and adjust to thrive in their context. Now, this little picture is one of my favorites. Not long after we got to Laos, they have a Mother's Day celebration that they do every year. And the church was taking several vans of people out to a waterfall about an hour outside of the city. And we were going to have a picnic and go out. And you know what? I didn't want to go. Believe it or not, I'm an introvert. I don't really like being with big crowds of people, especially big crowds of people that I don't know. Although I know y'all, so it's okay, right? I really didn't want to go, but we knew that we needed to participate, and so we went. And thankfully, we had Tyler and Ryan. This is Ryan, our youngest. And Ryan is a people person. Even when he was that age, nobody was a stranger. And so he sat down in the middle of this group of guys playing instruments and sat there clapping. And let me tell you, they loved him. And he got the nickname Cupid. I don't know if any of you are really old enough to know Cupid. Cupid the Ghost used to be a comic even before I was born. Anyway, they named him Cupid because he was white and had no hair. Looked like a little Cupid. Anyway. Casper. That's right. Casper. Casper the Ghost. Sorry, not Cupid. Not Cupid. No. Casper. But as we're participating, it's also really important that we remember that we honor God. We're not going to threaten our allegiance to God. We need to be like Daniel's. Remember Daniel? He went to Babylon, taken to Babylon against his will. But he went and he decided that above everything, he was going to be loyal to God. And that's what we need to do. We need to go. We need to participate, but not at the expense of our relationship with God. And it's going to have to be between you and God what that looks like. This is a very touchy subject, especially among missionaries, because some will do some things and some people won't do those things. And it can become very difficult, but you have to trust your relationship with God, and you also have to trust their relationship with God. So I'm not going to talk more about this, but honor God, keep God first in everything that you do. And this we'll come back to this as we go through the rest of this presentation. And then finally, the last thing that we really need to do is we need to spend a lot of time learning. And this was difficult for me also, because when I went, I thought I was the hero missionary. You could have put a cape on me with a big M for missionary on the back, because I was going to save these people. And I was going not only to teach them about Jesus, but I was going to teach them how to live properly. Okay, because we have this mindset that people who are poor they're poor for a reason, and it's probably because they don't know enough. And so we need to go and teach them, and we need to help them unlearn bad habits and learn new habits and these kinds of things. And so I thought I was going to teach. Little did I know how much I would learn and how much I would have to learn in order to be effective, even just as a medical missionary, never mind being a gospel missionary. So we need to go and learn. We need to learn about their culture. And their culture includes a number of things. What do you think culture is? Can anybody give me a definition of culture? A way of living? Good. Can we add to that at all? Traditions and customs? Excellent. A culture is a society's best attempt to live successfully together, to interpret their reality, and deal with the problems that come. When we criticize somebody's culture, as I was doing in my mind, essentially what we're saying is, your best is not good enough. Because a culture is the society's best attempt at these things. They're doing the very best that they can. And so we also need to be careful not to be critical of who they are and what they do. One way that we like to describe culture is using the analogy of a tree. Now, when you go outside and you look at a tree, how do you identify what kind of tree you're looking at? How do you know it's a maple or an oak? By the leaves, right? Sometimes by the fruit or the flowers. Sometimes even people are so good, like my dad is really good at just looking at the shape of the tree from a distance, and he'll say, oh, that's a maple tree. Oh, that's an oak tree. He can tell just by the shape. He doesn't have to be close enough to see the leaves. So we identify a tree by its leaves, and we relate those in culture to the behaviors and products of a culture. What are behaviors and products? Well, the clothing that they wear, sometimes the language that they speak, the food that they eat, if they're speaking English, the accent that they have, the holidays that are important to them. These are all of the products and the behaviors that they have. But what holds a tree, what holds the leaves onto a tree? The trunk, right? Branches in the trunk. And it's the trunk that gives the tree form and strength and stability. And in a culture, these are the beliefs, the feelings, and the values. In other words, if you don't have a trunk, you're not going to have leaves, right? If you don't have feelings, beliefs, and values, you're not going to have behaviors. Well, we all have feelings, beliefs, and values, and we all have behaviors. So we work this backwards in our minds. We say, okay, they're doing this. Why are they doing that? What is the value or the belief or the feeling that's driving this behavior? And we do that because we want to get down to the roots of a tree, right? Have any of you seen the root ball of a large mature tree? How big is the root ball? It can be as big as the crown of the tree, right? It's huge, but you don't see it. It's hidden normally. If you see it, usually there may be something wrong with the tree too. But usually all of these things are hidden, and it's just like that in a culture. The roots equate to the worldview assumptions and their logic. These are things that you don't see. They're not tangible. And they're things that we don't think about. They're hidden, just like the roots of a tree. But they are what give life. The roots are what give life to the trunk, which gives life to the leaves. The worldview assumptions and the logic are what give life to the beliefs, feelings, and values, which give life to the behaviors and the feelings, behaviors and products. So worldview, no, this one, that one. So, yes, if you look in your app, they put all the handouts in a PDF, so everything is there. But if you want to take a picture to have a big one, you can. So what we want to do when we're learning about the culture is that we're going backwards and looking at their behaviors, looking at all of the forms, and saying, okay, what are the values, the beliefs, and the feelings? And from there, then we go down to the worldview. Now, remember I said worldview is hidden, right? I love this picture because it demonstrates worldview so well. This poor rhinoceros has no clue that there's this strange mountain thing in everywhere he looks. He doesn't realize it's his own horn, right? He's blind to it. He doesn't recognize it. And it's the same way with worldview. Also, worldview is very resilient. Can he change that? Can he change his horn? Not without major surgery, right? Worldview is resilient, and it's very, very hard to change. It's not easy to change worldview. But this is what we need to do. This is what we're studying. And this is actually the key to being able to share the gospel properly across cultures. But we want to look at a worldview definition first. Sometimes it's easier to go backwards. Worldview is not a list of stated beliefs. You can't go up to somebody and say, so, I want to learn about you. So, like, what's your worldview? Can you just, like, outline it for me? Right? We can't do that. It's worldview acts like the operating system on a computer, right? In the old days, we put a disk in. Now we put a USB drive in or download software, right? And it's the operating system that tells your computer what to do with that input. Taking that input, and what do I do with it? Oh, it's a song, so I'm going to play it on your media player. Oh, it's a movie, I'm going to play it on your media player. Oh, it's a new program, I'm going to install it, and I'm going to give you options. Do you want to install? Do you not want to install? All these things, right? That's what worldview does. Worldview, like somebody said, is like your glasses. It's taking all of the input, all of the feelings, all of the sights, all of the tastes, all of the smells, everything that's coming in, and it's filtering it and saying, now, what does this mean? Why did this happen? What does it mean about what's happening right now? What gives it relevance? Is it relevant? Is it true? Okay? So this worldview, just like the operating system on your computer, you don't think about the operating system, right? Unless something doesn't work. But normally when I boot up my computer, I don't think about, oh, I need to install this, or, you know, is this part of it going to work? No. So we can't, it's not a list of beliefs. It's not something you can list out because it's subconscious. It's also conscious. It's not consciously chosen. We grow up. We absorb it. We learn it. Rather, it's an unconscious perspective of reality and logic, and it's unconsciously caught. We don't really even teach worldview directly. You know, there's no class in elementary school where you have math and spelling and worldview and then you get PE. No, it's caught. It's understood. And we just absorb it from what our society says, what our family says, what our church says, what our family says. So, question for you. What would you say this picture is? Spirit house? Any other guesses? I had somebody say it's a dollhouse, but what you don't see is that it's on a pretty busy road, like right on the edge of the road, so it's probably not a playhouse or a dollhouse. Yeah, like a kid's house, like a lemonade stand kind of thing, right? They're selling soda at the side of the road. It depends on your worldview, okay? If you have a Thai Buddhist worldview, this is about a preta. Remember on our diagram? It's one of these hungry ghosts. Has been causing traffic accidents in this area. It's a very busy intersection where this is at. It's a safety device. It's a road safety device. It's like a stop sign or a stoplight, right? We laugh because it messes with our worldview. When we're Western, we say, oh, it's a silly superstition. You were right. It's a spirit house. And we say, oh, these silly people believe in these silly spirits. Can you believe this? They put this red juice out to appease the spirit because it's red and the spirit's going to think it's blood. Oh, silly people, right? But as Christians, we look at it and we say, you know what? This actually is not silly. Because this is representing the reality that Satan's angels are deceiving, attacking, and threatening these people and causing fear, right? So it depends on the worldview that you have, whether you're Buddhist, whether you're a Western tourist who's maybe atheist, or whether you're a Christian. To demonstrate this, we're going to rush. We went visit a church in Thailand, and there was an old grandma sitting on the front row. She was about 73, 75. Her Bible was all marked up. Whenever there was a hymn, she was singing along. She had all of the songs memorized. She was sitting and standing and kneeling and everything all at the right time. And we started asking questions. Who is this lady? Well, we found out she had been baptized only 3 years before. And in a Buddhist culture, you never see people converting at that age. When you become that age, you become more Buddhist. Okay? When a woman becomes a widow, she'll often move to a temple and become a nun. And it's to earn merit so that she will be born in a better state her next life around. That fits into their worldview. That's their belief. So for her, at the age of 72 or 73, to become Adventist was very, very odd. And so we sat down with her and said, Grandma, what happened? And she started telling us this long story how when she was 5 years old, her parents were killed in an accident. At the funeral, something physically happened to her, but she didn't know what it was. And after that, she was just tormented by spirits. And her whole entire life, she had dealt with these evil spirits in her life and couldn't get rid of them. Well, at the age of 72, 73, an Adventist pastor moved in next door to her. And she started hearing singing. People would come in the middle of the week, like Tuesday or Wednesday night, and she heard music coming from the house. And she's like, well, that's kind of interesting. And it piqued her curiosity. And she eventually got to the place where she was scooting out to the gate and standing outside the gate to listen and try to peek in and see what's going on in there. And somebody saw her and said, Grandma, come in, join us. You'd like, oh, no. Cannot. Over time, the pastor got to know her. And the pastor heard her story and said, you know what? I am so sorry that you have been living with all of this affliction from the spirit. The spirits were making her physically sick, you know, messing with her heart. So she couldn't work and, you know, lost a lot of money going to doctors and all kinds of stuff. Finally, the pastor said, look, I know God can heal you. Would you allow me to pray for you? And she said, sure. It's not uncommon for a Buddhist to say, sure, you can pray for me, because they're eclectic. If it works, it works. So, you know, you'll see them wearing a cross because that's a sign of Christian power. So she said, yes, you can pray. So the pastor prayed and the spirit left her. And she was healed. And she came to church. She was so happy to have met Jesus. Jesus had transformed her life. She was a different person than she had been. And she told everybody, her family, her neighbors, her friends, the villagers, everybody, you got to hear about this Jesus who changed my life. And they say, Grandma, would you stop? We've heard enough about this Jesus. Keep him to yourself. But she couldn't. So here she was sitting on the pew. And we said, Grandma, explain to us, what does Jesus mean to you? And she said, oh, Jesus is everything to me. He changed my life, she said, and I have decided he is so good to me that I am going to be Christian in my next life too. And the missionary who was there, who had studied with her, her jaw just hit the floor. What? She was doing everything right. She had all of the behaviors right, right? She was studying the Bible. She was worshiping on Sabbath. She was even adopting a vegetarian diet. As an Adventist, we do these things because we understand that we're submitting to God's will. We value and honor God as our creator and our savior. And we recognize that we're a steward of God's gifts. And so we're careful with our bodies, right? And we do this because of our worldview that Satan is in rebellion to God. And that we have to choose sides, right? And if I submit to God, I'm choosing his side and I will receive salvation. Well, in a Buddhist worldview, they may do all of the same things. They recite the sutras, they worship on the full moon days. Some of them even eat vegetarian, especially on certain days of the year. But they do it because they want to earn merit and they value becoming a good person and they value not killing living beings because all life has equal value. Why do they do that? To earn merit. Because if I earn merit in this life, the more merit I earn, the better opportunities I'll have in my next life. So what was Grandma doing? She was studying the Bible, worshiping on Sabbath, eating vegetarian. But why was she doing it? Well, it may have been to submit to God's will, but it might also have been to earn merit. Her motives might have been a little bit different. She might believe that she is a steward of God's gifts, but she might also just believe that you shouldn't be killing living beings because life has equal value. And it's most likely that Grandma never had a worldview shift from this, earning merit, to this. You see what's happening? As missionaries, it's easy to change behaviors. Well, it's not easy, but it's easier. It takes time to change worldview. Confusion during a crisis leads a new convert to return to old behaviors and forms. So a good way to understand, to see how well disciples have changed their worldview is when they're in crisis. What do they resort to? What do they go back to? When the old ways work is needed, a new convert's beliefs and values revert back as well. So how do we influence worldview change? We've learned that worldview change is the lens that we see things through. It's like the operating system of a computer. You don't really see it. It's the horn on the rhinoceros, and it's resilient. It's hard to change. So what can we do? Because worldview can change. So Greg's going to share with us how we can actually work to change the worldview so that we don't deal with confused disciples.
So what we've wanted to do in this seminar up till now is basically help you understand the problem. Because if we don't understand the problem, we don't have any questions. We don't need answers, right? But we find that this scenario happens more often than not. Oftentimes, if you've ever, anybody gone overseas to do mission work? Okay, anybody have gone outside of the Western Hemisphere to do mission work? Okay, maybe to Africa or some part of Asia somewhere? Okay, Europe maybe, I don't know. A lot of times what North America Division Adventists say when they go to the East is they're surprised if they go there very often. They say, wow, there's major problems in the church over here. They don't get the health message. They don't understand the prophecies. They don't have any understanding of honesty. You know, there's some. Now, some of you may not have experienced that, but there are sometimes problems with corruption in the church. And it's confusing. Why are we seeing this? And, well, they really need missionaries. And so we go and we teach. But if we don't understand a few things about the worldview and how to change it, what happens is that when we leave, they figure out how best to do what we taught them. And they may focus on the shell, but not on the heart. So you see the website up here, cear.globalmissioncenters.org, and you see the pamphlets that we've handed you out. There's two of them. This one here, there are 6 global mission centers, and all of the centers are focused on teaching you how to deal with worldview issues, whether they're Muslims, whether they're Hindus, or if they're atheists. You can see the names on the front of the thing, and there's contact information for the websites, and I'll tell you a secret, okay? It's a secret because you won't find it when you go to the website. But if you register on the website where it says register, it's very intuitive, just register. And when you get in there and you get the acceptance that you are now registered, all of a sudden, a whole world of resources are popping up all over the website. It's like, wow, where did they come from? Well, the issue is that we don't want people in the 1040 window who are imams and monks and government officials to see everything that we are providing you. So you can find evangelistic seminars. You can find Bible studies. You can find training seminars. This little one-hour seminar we're doing is actually 7 hours on our website. It was filmed with Hope Channel in the Philippines. So you can get a lot, and there's all kinds of study guides and PowerPoints. You can actually use this and teach it yourself wherever you are. So there's a lot of that here. And so in the last 10 minutes, we're not going to teach you how to do it all, but we're wanting you to see the need and to go to this website. Maybe at a future GYC, we could do an all-day seminar and get you a little more detail. But this here is actually focused on how you work to help Buddhists change their worldview. And we're creating a smartphone app on coaching, on making disciples that will come out next month. An iPhone, it's on the back here. Also, in a couple months later, but before the GC session, we'll have the Android done. So that's just a little plug. If you'd like to talk to us more or have questions, come up to the Adventist Mission booth upstairs where that big blow-up world is. That's where we'll be during the exhibition time. So in 5 minutes, I'm going to give you a little bit of information of how worldviews are changed. Are you ready? All right. This information is on your app, too, if you have that under our names. You can find it. People's worldviews change when new experiences conflict with the worldview. They have something new happen to them. God gives them a dream, an answer to prayer, or something happens like, oh, wait a minute, this is a new God. What's happening? How do I place this into my worldview? So there's some internal dissonance or conflict. 2, there are new explanations that are better than the old understandings, the old explanations. Like they've had a problem or some kind of a issue, and you explain something that answers their question. It could be about spirits. It could be about the state of the dead. It could be any number of things, but your explanations make more sense. Or your testimony, when you share your testimony, your experience, it makes sense to them. And third, as the community changes, guess what? Individuals change. We see that happening in America, where values are changing, worldviews are shifting. And unless you are actively spending time with the Word, your worldview is shifting too. How many of you know how to drive a car? I mean, yeah, okay. So, you know, if you go back 100 years, it wouldn't be like that. Culture changes, and we as Christians change with it. And it's not all bad, but sometimes it is, obviously. We encourage the worldview to change, which is our job as a missionary, when, one, we pray for an impactful experience. We ask God, confront their worldview, because we can't convert hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can. So you have to be praying for God to do this. And guess what? He does it so often for them, much more than for me in terms of seeing miracles, because God has to show them he's real. Why read a book when you don't know the God who wrote it or who inspired it, right? So they have to see that God is real. Also, you have to share your experience about how God is changing you. So when I'm with them, I'm always telling them how God is changing me. If you go as the answer person with all the answers, you know, Amy told you about her experience of wanting to teach them how to live. We often go as missionaries thinking that we are there to show them how it's done and that we don't want to show any flaw or weakness or sin in our life so that we can be a perfect model. But the reality is we need to model perfectly how sinners are changed. So if you don't share how God is changing you now, not 20 years ago or 5 years ago when you were converted, but how he's dealing with my impatience, how he's dealing with my anger, how he's dealing with my lack of faith, and share that experience that's fresh from this week, then they won't get that sense that, oh, you're on a journey and I could join you. So they need to hear your story. And I'm not going to show this. It's just how to share your testimony, but I think you may have learned how to share a testimony before. Second, when it comes to the explanations, we can help when we teach them through storytelling. Storytelling means you don't just give a topical sermon or Bible study, you use the stories of the Bible. They need to hear the Bible story because they don't know who David is. They don't know who Jesus or Adam or Joshua or Daniel or Matthew, John. Who are these people? Stories create the meta-narrative of a worldview. And if you don't tell stories, they're not going to change worldviews. How many of you have ever listened to the Bible in Living Sound? Any of you? It's the Adventist group on the West Coast. It's like Your Story Hour, but it's the West Coast version. That's a short way to say it. So I grew up on Story Hour. My wife grew up on Bible Living Sound. Well, guess what? They actually translated these into Thai, and we share them with our foster daughter. She listened to the whole Bible several times, listening to all that. Her Bible knowledge was so good, but it helped to form her worldview, listening to those Bible stories. That was powerful because it's dramatized. It sounds like a story. And it's much easier to follow. So when you think about going overseas and wanting to do evangelism, focus on stories. That's way more powerful than topical sermons. So I will give you an example. When I travel in my humble little suitcase, I'm sure you each have one, a lot of times where I travel to, I have to be dressed like this, you know, with a coat, with a shirt, dress shirt. And in Asia, it's tropical, so usually no coat, but I have to wear dress shirts when I'm preaching or what have you. And what happens when you travel and you need to get dressed up when you arrive? And you pull your shirt out of the suitcase and it's wonderfully pressed in its folded position, right? So you're like, what do I do? And I was like, this is a real problem. So I realized that that's kind of like faith. Our faith, when we live it, we don't know how to explain it. It's just there, right? Our experience with God and all of our beliefs and all of this. And it can be hard to really organize it. So what we've realized is that we need something. Well, when I travel, I use hangers. So I have these little colorful things that fold up. I put them in my suitcase. They're folding hangers because a lot of places where I stay, there's no hangers, you know? So I have to bring my own. And that's like doctrines. They're like help you to define the different categories of your beliefs, your faith. But then I ran into another problem when I travel. I'll stay in a room and there's no closet. There's no bar. So I'm, okay, here's a little thing I can hang. So my clothes are hanging all around the room. Have you ever done that when you've traveled? Okay, so you know. And that bar, though, is the storyline of the Great Controversy. At home, it's so easy, right, to keep your clothes clean and, you know, orderly, and you can easily go in and find, maybe the, even if it's kind of dark, you can, you know where things are. But if we don't do that, maybe this could be a laundry basket, you know, where you're just all mangled up. So it's really important when you're sharing the gospel to realize that you need a storyline. And the wonderful thing is that we have this thing called the Great Controversy that has it all laid out for us. We don't have to invent this. But a lot of times when we do evangelistic preaching or Bible teaching, we always like to focus on the doctrines, like a checklist. Did we cover this? Did we cover that? It's a great way to summarize the good news, but it's a horrible way to present it for the first time. So if you didn't hear anything else that we've said today, keep that in mind. Focus on stories when you work cross-culturally, especially if it's not a Christian culture. The last thing that we will share, number three, is that you, if you want to form a worldview, you have to invite these seekers into your own faith community to experience daily life. This is a big challenge. How many of you have won someone to Christ? They never connected with the church, but they connected to you. And then when you left, or maybe you didn't leave, but they just kind of drifted away. I've had that experience. If you cannot connect them to a community of faith, their worldview is not going to shift. A lot of times we think that salvation is individual. Well, that's true, but worldviews and cultures are always communal. You don't have a private culture that's just mine and nobody else's. Even if you grew up and your family is not all Christian or all Adventist, you still have a culture in that family. It's kind of a diverse culture. But people have to have community. This is why the church exists. This is why the family of God exists, because that's what helps create culture. So what are the three things you have to do to create for culture, for adjusting worldview? Well, one, they have to have experience and hear your experience. Two, they need to hear the story, the storyline of the Great Controversy. And three, they need to be inside a community. So if you're going to go overseas on a short-term mission project, which these are wonderful, make sure that there's a community of faith that you're bringing them into and that that community of faith is converted or plan to go somewhere else. Because otherwise, you may bring them in, but you have no guarantee that they're going to be ministered and helped. And you know what? When the chick cracks out of the egg, he's like, wow! Paradigm shift. You know, so often we are excited about bringing them to baptism, but a lot of times all they're agreeing on is that you are an expert, you are right, I agree that you're right, and I'm going to get baptized. But they don't have it in here. So we need to make sure that we're not just convincing them that we're right, but that they're experiencing a complete shift for themselves. So I already gave you the how you can begin. In terms of how to get information. But I want to challenge each one of you that you can begin right now if you haven't started in missions, because the first thing that you can do is pray for the unreached people groups. You can go to joshuaproject.net, or if you'd like to pray for Buddhists, we have prayer cards for all the unreached people groups. And on the back side is a 30-day prayer log for you to pray for them. You can download these, use them with your own church, with your own group. They're there for you to use. But also, we have to pray for laborers. That's what we've read in Luke chapter 10. Second is you can give. You know, Sabbath school offerings are designed for giving to missions. Did you know that? That's right. And so that's an important thing. Actually, one of my favorite offerings is, one of my favorite offerings is this church offering called Annual Sacrifice. Did you know the second Sabbath of November is Annual Sacrifice? And that offering was designed in the General Conference for the GC workers to give up their salary that week to give to missions. You didn't know that story, did you? So there are three mission offerings every year in the calendar in your conference. Now, sometimes a church may not participate, but this is really cool. Some people, we get letters at the GC. Someone decided they're not going to have any desserts that week and give the money to offering, or they're not going to, they go out to eat or whatever. So it's, the idea is that this week you sacrifice, and at church on that Sabbath is that you give that to God instead for mission. And so that offering goes directly into mission. But you also know that there's many ways to donate. Many of the good mission organizations that are upstairs, and just choose one that you're excited about. And every year ASI has its own special projects that it fundraises for. So find ways to get involved through giving. The last thing, though, is obviously going. Student missionaries are needed. And we'd like to connect you to a short-term mission opportunity. What I've learned is that it's great to apply through the organizations, but it's even better to apply to the host over in Asia or in Africa where you're going. And we, Amy and I like to matchmake to help people find that right place. We don't get paid to do that. It's just our hobby. So if you would like advice, come by our booth. We'd love to help you. We went as supporting missionaries. We now work for the GC. Everybody needs, I mean, there's not enough missionaries. So as long as you're going to have a good experience, we want to help you try to get to the place that would match your skills. And we know a lot of the workers and the people over in Asia, especially, that's our field, who are wanting missionaries desperately. Short term, even ADRA has calls. If you're not feeling like you're a medical missionary or a church planting missionary, maybe you just want to do developmental work, but also reach the people in that context. Also, of course, there's career missions, and we'd love to help connect you if you're trying to find ways to do it. The good news, let me tell you something that's good news. The GC is moving back to sending missionaries to the front lines. When I applied at the GC back, there was no calls, so I went with AFM. And that was good. I'm glad I did. We're glad we did. But now they're opening those up. And we're right now coaching 5 new missionaries going to Japan. And we're going to be planting 30 new churches just in Tokyo. It's a church planting movement that's going to spread across Japan. $9 million is being invested over the next five years for church planting in Tokyo. We need actually supporting missionaries as well. And if you're interested in Japan, I'd love to talk to you, not only for praying, but also seeing how you could get involved. But that's just one city. There's many places. We have a new project going to Tibet, to Lhasa. We're going to do church planting in Lhasa. We want to go to Bhutan. I'm planning to do an exploratory trip either next year, or actually it's 2020, the end of this year, or maybe the next spring of 2021. My desire and our desire at Adventist Mission is not just to be in our little silo trying to do church planting, but we have to get the work done, and we have to work together, supporting ministries or the General Conference too. May God help us and bless us. If you would like glow tracks designed for the world religions, we have them at our booth, you're welcome to take them. May God bless you, and let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you love us, that you care for us, and that you've asked us to join you in your mission, because it's not our mission, it's yours. You are the Savior. We are sinners just learning how to share the good news with others who need you. I pray that for each person who is hearing this presentation would be blessed, and that they would also know your calling and what the next steps are that you're calling them to take. But more than anything else, Lord, I pray that we not just work hard, but that we work smart and that we understand the people, that we would truly mingle with them, not to teach, but to learn, so that when it comes to teaching, we'll have understood how best to communicate the present truth for these last days. So we ask for your blessing on each person here and on your great mission movement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded at the GYC Conference by Many or by Few in Louisville, Kentucky. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to challenge and inspire young people to take a sacrificial initiative for Christ. To download other resources like this, visit us online at gycweb.org.